All right. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It takes a long time to get through chapter 2 when you go to church at a time. And as I said before, we're going to continue this series not only this week, but next week as well. So for anyone that's gone, you can tell them to get a CD or something. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 18 tonight. I'm a little frazzled. I've been out of the routine all week and just marathon craziness. As I mentioned earlier, we were gone. We were in Orange County and just going crazy and trying to get a bunch of stuff done. And got back this morning. I'm glad to be back, though. It feels nice. It was nice to sit in my chair in my office. If you haven't turned there yet, or if you're just making your way, chapter 2, verse 18. We've come now to our fourth week in this series of 7 weeks, considering these letters to churches here in Revelation. Basically, 7 communities of faith actually in place and in fellowship late in the first century. And they were spread throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, with different people who had different strengths and different weaknesses. And all of them were, yet in spite of that, they were a part of the body of Christ. They were part of His one church worldwide. And these 7 churches, spotlighted by God, that we find on, and their examples that they give to us, both good and bad, they remain relevant to the church today, and that's why God picked them, really. Tonight we're going to drop in on this church, Thyatira. Thyatira, a smaller city, somewhat inland from Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, the ones we've looked at already. And I mentioned before that as each church is addressed, and they all have the same address and the same exit of the message, or whatever you want to call it. And as each one is addressed, the way Jesus identifies himself gives us a fitting picture of what his encouragement to them is going to be. And that's something I've never noticed until just this past few weeks going through these letters one at a time. He always describes himself from a perspective of his essence or his nature that they need to embrace in order to overcome the very thing he's calling them to do, to grow, to be transformed. And he finishes each passage by calling out the overcomers and calling out to them. And then he begins each passage with a glimpse of his majesty, and he reveals himself or identifies himself in a specific and different way each time. This glimpse is fitting to the church being addressed. For Thyatira, we read in verse 18, and just verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now this is beautifully poetic and a real evocative description of the Lord. In terms of literature, I believe we'd say he's using the device of simile, correct? This, like that. Not necessarily a metaphor, but a comparison, a parallel. And again, this is sort of to express that deeper, that richer meaning, something they need to embrace. It's going to give us a clue, a key to the meaning of this entire passage. So the eyes like fire, or feet like fine brass. And the way Jesus chooses to reveal himself here is fitting to this particular church. It tells us where he wanted to take them in their perception of God through this message, and their perception of God's mission through this message. So Jesus' eyes are like fire. What does fire do? Well, especially in biblical usage, especially in Old Testament, and Revelation is very firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Fire is something that refines. Fire is something that cleanses. Fire is something that purifies. And these qualities are poetically tied to the eyes of Jesus Christ, where he sees. So it tells us that his vision for the church, his bride, is that she would be pure, that she would be cleansed, she would be refined, not just at the moment of first faith, but in each day of an ongoing life of transformation. That's what he sees for them and for us as well, that we are continually moving from conformity to revolution in our hearts. That's why it's called this tonight, from conformity to revolution. And it also says his feet are like fine brass. That's a precious metal. It's fine. And once again, to be a fine metal, it has to be a pure metal, a refined metal. So there's a common theme going on here. And the feet represent something larger as well, just like the eyes. Feet would indicate to us the path, the direction taken by the Lord. The path he takes in carrying out his vision is a path of preciousness. It's a path of purity. It's that beautiful missional path we follow as his disciples, his eyes, his feet. They are like these things. They are pure. They are precious. They are refined. They are cleansed. So Jesus himself identifies himself this way in the beginning, a message for Thyatira to be delivered through John. And why is it fitting? Well, we're going to see why. And the church in Thyatira has become corrupt, to use a churchy word. And in addition to that, they've become carnal. And that just means the things that the corrupt part of us wants to do to satisfy ourselves, those basic urges, lusts, whatever, those things that satisfy us temporarily only, though they hurt us and others, those things. That's what carnality is. It rears its ugly head when we take revenge. Or carnality rears its ugly head when we are greedy in business. It rears its ugly head when we sleep around. All these basic things that are tempting to do. It's a low expression to come from humanity. But humanity's fallen. And the church in Thyatira, the church is expressing it as well. Though they're supposed to be being transformed, being evidently redeemed to everyone around them. It's this low expression of humanity that's coming through them as well. Though they've come to know God who saves us from ourselves, they aren't showing forth that reality of the healing or the freedom that they've found in Jesus. And in essence, they're defining themselves by the status quo and some of those poorer values that exist within their community. And as with other churches, the Lord is concerned in this aspect because their witness is faltering as a result. But he said to us, you are the light of the world and you're a city on a hill, you're the salt of the earth. So the Christian's influence should be, supposed to be, that of illumination and preservation, that we bring light and preservation to every circumstance we enter. And this has been somewhat corrupted in Thyatira. There's corruption. There's conformity. And Jesus begins by reminding them of his vision and his direction for them. There's how it fits. There's a beauty to purity. There's a beauty to morality, something they're not seeing. They're thinking of it as just dry standard rules. God's just trying to rain on the parade. Not at all. He made us. There is a preciousness to being revolutionary in the way we behave. It's not dry. It's not arbitrary rules from God. His desire for us, embraced by us, unleashes the experience of true life through us. I'm going to say that again if I can. His desire for us, embraced by us, is what unleashes the experience of true life through us. Now notice as we're going to begin to read how contradictory their actions, Thyatira's, seem. The polar opposite of Ephesus, really, which you probably remember. If not, check it out later. But let's begin again at verse 18 and read through this whole letter to them. And to the church, or the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Wow, so far so good. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I don't want to act like this is all real easy to explain. There's a lot of mystery here. There's a lot of real mystique. There's truly a transcendent quality to a lot of passages in Scripture where I just can't define everything. I can't know exactly what it's talking about, but I can't check them by what I know of God's heart. And there's some stuff there at the end that may seem brutal or strange, and we'll get to it, but not yet. Just don't freak out, though, because if you're one of those people, it's actually a very wonderful declaration. But all that to say, that doesn't mean, even in spite of that, that I think we can completely understand everything about the Scripture, and that's okay. If God was small enough for our brains, he wouldn't be big enough for our lives. And so There's some of that stuff. We'll get to it. But first, let's take a moment to get a little historical background perspective on the city, Thyatira. It helps. I think it helps every week. And as I already said, Thyatira was not an especially large city. And it wasn't a coastal city like the other three we've looked at so far. But it was a major center of manufacturing and of commercial interest. And their buildings were buildings that did a number of things, basically to supply the suppliers with goods and with materials to get shipped out and traded. And we might say in our modern terminology that they were a very industrial city. Very industrial city, full of factories, full of workshops, places that, you know, your whole job is putting the thing on the thing and, handing it over, and then they ship it out, and that sort of thing. And that's what they were about, an industrial city. And as with any largely commercial region, the bureaucracy of business politics is always right alongside those structures. So groups like trade guilds and unions and federations are in every pocket of this local society. They are the cream of this society. They are everything about this society. And now this is where the problem surfaces for the church, because membership in these trade guilds and unions is considered necessary for financial success. People don't even question it. To have that success in business, you have to be a member of a trade guild or a union or something official, something bureaucratic, something politically business. And yet membership itself involves some very non-Christian rituals, some very non-Christian religious customs. This is the Roman Empire, after all. And so all this stuff is going on, and it's just business as usual for these people. But as the church is born there, this becomes an issue. This is expressed in the ways that we read, actually, that there's a loose, promiscuous sexuality going on. That's done in the temple. There are feasts honoring cultural gods of wealth and of advancement. Many Christians are along for the ride. It's just part of what is done. And maybe they're confused or just not hearing their conscience or not hearing that still small voice of the Spirit. Maybe they've hardened their hearts. But generally we see that when a group of Christians wants to continue in some sin, they find a leader who endorses it, who excuses it, or who minimalizes it, or even approves of it to lead them. They don't want confrontation. They don't want any of that kind of thing, and so they want to remain numb instead, and they want to have no chance for their accountability to be exposed. And Thyatira does just this. This lady named Jezebel, who I think probably had some mean parents, because Jezebel, come on. But she's on the scene, and rather than encouraging the revolution that's supposed to be happening in Christ, in each person, each day, she's serving to help them feel comfortable in conformity. They're not changing. She's like the Grima Wormtongue to their King Theoden. She's seducing their minds to not see how carnal, how corrupt they've become. And this isn't the whole church in Thyatira. Maybe not even the majority, but it's a significant faction because it's addressed here. And carnality is more a fruit of the problem than the root of the problem. And I think that's important because without the context of the historical background as we've now just seen, we might just read this and then talk about evil sex or something like that, like Christians tend to do, because admittedly we tend to be prudish about that sort of thing. But the root goes deeper, and as we're seeing, and we don't want to sell this passage short thematically. There's something bigger going on here, and focusing only on issues of the physical purity, which are obvious, there they are, focusing only on those issues of physical purity when the deeper issue is the purity of faith within their community and the purity of heart and the purity of mission and what they perceive about God. That's what we need to look at. In Thyatira, some Christians have lost faith in letting Jesus rule over all that they are. And that's manifest in that they're not letting him rule over their business pursuits, their jobs, their careers. Some of us are already there at a career or something. A lot of us are still on the way. So this is important. They've lost sight of doing things his way and seeing him take care of them, often miraculously, great faith builder. They've been called to be different, but they're not being different. And being different is not something they need to enforce. They only need to embrace it and see God move in power. Because when the world around us is different, there's nothing wrong with loving and being caring and having that patient tolerance. All that's fine and good. We're not to force society into anything. We're not called to that. But if tolerance becomes involvement, watch out, because we'd be displaying the wrong message. And that's the point of Christ here. Ultimately, God will not be mocked, of course. And he does warn them of how he will intervene to stop those claiming to be his who are harming those they should be loving into the kingdom. He prescribes a sick bed. That was always a good thing when I grew up. My mom said, "Y'all stay home, I'll make you a sick bed." And I think, all right, you know, but not a good thing here. He prescribes a sick bed to remove that corrupt influence and kill off the seeds which are spreading it throughout the people, to shut those mouths, to bring Jezebel or whoever else to a time of real reflection and real repentance. And there's a chance there. God's being patient with this situation. But he's being blasphemed by his own people. The endorsement going around concerns idols, false gods. And idolatry is maybe not what we think. See, we might take it as something because we make the mistake of thinking that because we don't use temples or specific little statues, at least not most of us, that it doesn't take place anymore. But it really does. At its essence, idolatry is just spiritual adultery. That's all it is. In the olden days, they'd use these things to, if I glorify this statue, it enables me to do this, and I can go off and do that. And the thing is, though, it's about spiritual adultery. We're called the bride of Christ. Bride of Christ. Anything that takes over his place in our hearts and his will for our lives is idolatry. We're not removed from that, and that's a real temptation each day. It's the bride of Christ cheating on the groom. And all these gods, gods of wealth and success and whatever they're getting into in Thyatira, whatever they're seeking after, they're really just gods of me. They're really just stuff that's going to make, you know, me continue in glory and expense and all that stuff. It's carnality. Carnality. This is what takes place any time the church becomes a collection of individuals conforming in a way that they live for themselves rather than a community of transforming faith, hope, and love people living for God. And here they allow a false leader to endorse false actions, to bring about false teachings. And I'd like to bridge some words just to illuminate this. I think this speaks to the problem better than I ever could. It tends to do that when it's God's word. But I'm going to bridge some words from Paul's two letters to Timothy that are sort of thematically around the same ideal. And just read them to you. And without a pause between the two, just two sentiments. He says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now again, there were some, of course, who had not gone this direction in Thyatira, and praise the Lord for that. Many, in fact, the word many is used. They're simply encouraged, these ones, to remain faithful, to continue. This is proof that the Lord is pleased with them. He says, "I have no heavy burden. I have no further burden. Just keep doing what you're doing." The commission of Christ is simple. And those were the overcomers, which really brings us back. He says, "Hold fast what you have till I come," to those overcomers. There's promises that await you. But it brings us back to verses 26 and 27, which I said can be kind of confusing before. If you look back at them, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Now, as in most passages, our tendency is to read these things as if the context is salvation and it's speaking about saved versus unsaved. Not the point here. These are letters to churches, people who know God. And it's talking again about that witness dying, about it not existing. And really, when it says He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Well, that's just because we'd be living in God's will. We'd be walking in God's will. And so we would have the power of his kingdom. Nations just means people groups or communities. And that having power, that using the rod of iron, it's not about a brutal authority. In fact, Jesus said, you know the Gentiles this and that, but you're not to lord it over the way they do. Christ was a servant. That's not what it's saying. But it's talking about that powerful, beautiful influence which shapes lives. That we actually break people and we're used by God to help people be broken so that they can be made whole. We've gone through that all ourselves. It's a beautiful process. You have to be broken to be completed. You have to be broken to be made whole. And it's a basic part of coming to know God. That we realize how small we are, how big he is, how inept we are, that we can't earn the love he gives freely, and yet we have this desire within us to know our Creator. And any invasion of love into our lives can and should be as furious as possible. Furious doesn't have to mean angry, but it does need to mean passionate. And God is one who loves furiously. And that invasion of love could and should be as furious as possible. And that's the kind of transformation we want to be bringing about as we take hold the mission of Jesus. Verse 28 continues and says, I will give him, the overcomer, the person doing these things, the morning star. Give him the morning star. It's the promise of Christ light. It's a reference to Jesus. He's saying, I'll give him myself. Illumination, revelation for today, so that the revolution of each disciple's life can continue each day. Getting that illumination, that revelation, what we need by the Spirit each day, so that we no longer walk in conformity, but in that revolution. And so there's really a simple aspect to all this. I mean, as I said, a lot of you are going to be done with college or something soon, and you'll be going on to a career. Wherever you end up, as you graduate, as you move on, deal honestly. Deal honestly. Don't use a job or a career as a license or an excuse for carnality. If something's against your convictions, if it extorts other people, if it brings other people down, if it hurts them, if it hurts you, if it hurts your family, that's not a chance to give in and to just let go and let a bunch of bad stuff happen. It's a challenge to overcome because God believes we can. He calls us light and salt. We just have to take hold of that. He believes in us. He wants to see us overcome. And that's what he's looking for. I find it strange just looking at these churches and sort of reflecting from more out here, just in general, and having done this for the past few weeks. These guys, and then the guys in Ephesus, which I mentioned at the beginning, we see that they sit on opposite extremes. Because if you look back, I believe it was verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now as for generous, benevolent, loving acts, these guys have the best ones. And that's crazy that that's contrasted with the corruption and the carnality, the corporate church that they've become in this industrial society. And just putting them alongside Ephesus, I noticed that we have the tendency as the church to go to those opposite extremes. And it's like we can agree with the great poet Billy Joel, who said, baby, I don't know why I go to extremes. Too high or too low, there ain't no in between. Great song. Anyways, why is it, though, that churches that tend to, you'll notice this, if you look around, if you go to many churches, you'll notice churches that tend to be the ones that are the first out there to start and maintain social programs, to fight ethical injustice, and all these things, they tend to be the most lax morally. They tend to be the most lax doctrinally. They tend to just, oh, you know, whoever can lead this church, and, you know, when they're at that extreme anyway. A lot of times that's the case. People most involved socially are the least involved personally between them and God. On the other side of the coin, you have a church like Ephesus, who's really articulate and very doctrinal and, oh, truth, 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 but they don't even love everybody outside of the church. And that's the opposite side. And it's like that pendulum swinging, but a lot of churches never find that center where there's a union of the two. Now, in Thyatira, they're just so pro-everything, they do it all. Feed the homeless by morning, extort your fellow business guy by night, declare allegiance to some idol by day, and then go for a worship service, you know, in the evening. It's like to whatever they're trying to do to secure business relationships and all this stuff. They're just cheapening their faith. In the same way that someone in Ephesus would be cheapening their faith by not really showing God's love to those around them and personalizing it so much that it's so much about them and so much about their progress each day that they don't even take hold of what God's trying to do in others' lives. We don't want to be at either extreme. They're both wrong. We want to find that middle ground. And for these people in Thyatira, that feeling that would go on as you sell out God, as by day you declare one thing and you're known as a Christian and yet you just sort of go with the flow and conform to make it easy on business and whatever because you live in the society they do, that feeling is terrible for a disciple. It's terrible. God knows, again, how we work. He made us. He wants our best. This isn't a dry conformity. When He tells us the ways to go, when He guides us by His vision and directs us by His steps, it's not a conformity. In fact, He knows us so intimately, He knows us so well that He knows how we should work perfectly. And that's where revolution begins, and that's where we pass from conformity to revolution. As we learn to walk, as He's called us to walk. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here that could be discussed and picked apart, Lord, and we've just taken an overview tonight. I pray anything else that You'd want to teach us through this passage as we reflect and meditate on the words and consider You. Lord, I just pray that we'd be sensitive to Your voice. And Lord, I pray for that grander theme that You're revealing through this passage. What is our attitude toward Your voice? What's our resolve like in taking up Your cross and following You? Is it something that we will walk away for just to make life easier for a season? Well, Lord, give us strength and faith to do exactly the opposite of that. Help us to see that when You call us to things, it's for our best. The physical purity You call us to is a sign of the inward purity You call us to, that our bodies are a temple. You call us a temple. Help us to treat these temples as they are, temples of Your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray for anyone here who perhaps tonight would say they've never met up with You, but knows that they hear Your voice in this place. They would say tonight they want to step into Your kingdom, take on Your purpose, and tonight believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us to restore us to You. If there would be anyone tonight making that decision, God, we thank You for Your faithfulness to not only bring people to Your kingdom each day, but for letting us see that tonight and witness a life turning. And if that's true for you tonight, if you know that would be you and you're here and just simply, I'd invite you wherever you sit to indicate that to me just so I can know and we'll all pray again together. Would there be anyone here tonight who's believing perhaps for the first time? Just raise your hand up and I'll acknowledge you. I see that hand there on the side. God bless you. Would there be anyone else? Lord, we thank You for this new sister. We thank You that You've touched a heart tonight. You're so faithful, not only to touch our hearts each week, to bring us together, Lord, but to bring new people into Your kingdom. And what a beautiful thing to witness, Lord. We praise You and glorify You for that, for being able to witness it tonight. Lord, we pray for this sister that You would anoint her. You'd show her gifts and how she can serve You. And that each day You'd take her deeper into that relationship with You and Your Son, Jesus. And for you that raised your hand, you can pray this in your heart after me. It's not magic words, but in opening that line of communication between you and God, just pray this in your heart after me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your love, for your promise, and I accept it tonight. I thank you for Jesus, and I want to know you, God, the true God, and your Son who you sent. Save me by your love, and I thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's awesome. Please, after this is all over, please come up. We'd love to pray with you and just say hello. It's nothing fancy. You don't have to sign up for anything. And seriously, there's no catch to it, but you need to be outward. And as we do that, we need to not be secret agent Christians. We need to declare our faith. We need to make it known and believe we have. Yeah, we have some time. We're gonna take some time for communion and for just reflecting on these things, for prayer. I'd encourage us all to, as you go back there to the communion table, make sure if you didn't hit it on the way in, to hit that table in the back. It's just a reflective table on the city of Thyatira, some of the themes we looked at tonight, and specifically the encouragements. It's meant each week, these tables in the back, to take us the next step beyond what we're talking about up here, but to bring us then to the next phase and to lead us and just provide a visual element. It's something to hold on to, something that we can remember it by and really hinge that point. And so, as we open it up for communion, let's pray as individuals now. I can't imagine that I actually cover what everybody needs to pray for when I pray after we open the Word. And so just take a minute or two and pray on your own. And then as we begin to sing, as you feel led, head toward the back. And let's just observe some silence right now.